Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Regarding the Torah portion, there's a lot of things buried inside this Torah portion, which I will get to some of them, but not all of them today. It's a bit lengthy to go through all of them. So before I get myself started, if you have any questions, mind you, if you have a video, as far as if you can see you, raise your hand or whatever, and we'll try to answer your question. For those who don't have video, I don't know if you can unmute yourself or not. You can try to interrupt, but try to get people's attention. And those who have just cell phone calls, and we'll try to keep tabs on you as far as what you wish to, if you wish to say something or are curious or have some comments. So make sense so far?
Well, maybe we should take some questions from the people on hold to see if they have any.
Sure.
So unmuting the Ann and the number ending 253. Any questions?
Not yet.
No questions?
Okay. All right. We'll go for
that. Put you back on hold and check back in a little bit later.
All right. Okay. So Leviticus 1 through 5, actually, to be fair, this portion continues on and talks the next portion, chapter 6 and chapter 7. Adds to and expounds upon the details of this list. If you will notice in this list, the first five chapters of Leviticus, God starts out and says, you will speak the children of Israel. So chapter 1 through 5 is a list given to children of Israel. Chapter 6 and 7, God addresses the Levites, the priests themselves, how they'll handle these individual sacrifices and offerings, what they do with them. So depending on who's being addressed, who's being talked to, changes what God talks about. For example, we as Israelites don't necessarily need to know what our high priest is doing on a particular offering, because it doesn't matter to us. However, we as priests would have to know all the details of how to handle a specific offering, though the Israelites would not necessarily know how to have to handle or know the details of them. This we may consider, that seems excessive, or why is it not just jumbled together in a whole massive group like we'd like to organize things in our own minds? God doesn't think the way men do. We think one way, and he thinks differently. We have to accept that. He doesn't think like me. I'm, 42? He doesn't think like a 42-year-old man, nor, 43 or 47 or all the other races are on there, or the women or the children. He doesn't think like us. So he thinks like he thinks, and all we can do is just try to understand what he tried to relate to us. So in God's world, you will note that chapter 1 through 5 focus obviously on the basic offerings, what the person has to do, and what they will see. And then chapter 6 and 7 discuss what the high priests will do, or the individual priests who will wind up doing things. And they have their own narrow list of specific details. What parts get eaten, what parts do not get eaten, how it gets burned, and those kind of details are spelled out more thoroughly in chapter 6 and 7. And also, including also in 6 and 7, are also the details regarding inauguration. When you're inaugurating a priest, which is Exodus 28, 29, I think it is, discusses those details. They are picked up again in Leviticus 5, or 6 and 7, which again is not relevant to those of us who are Israelites, but is relevant to those of us who are high priests, mind you. None of us are high priests. Sorry, I should be careful. If we were in the Levitical priesthood, 2,000 years ago, we would have to know these details. Today, of course, we don't necessarily know the details because we can't operate that way. And it would be wrong. One comment, I want to make sure that we all understand this. This is not the lists, and this is not the lists that you will see or people commonly refer to as, it's no different than all the other pagan holidays, the pagan offering sacrifices. There is the opposites listed here. In pagan culture and pagan viewpoint, thinking of sacrifice and offerings to gods, they believe they're trying to appease gods in their offerings. If you will note, the text here is very explicit. Every offering is a method by which you will get closer to God. It has nothing to do with appeasing him. Appeasing him, the offerings do nothing for that. Appeasing him is your actions, which the Leviticus actually talks about that as well as the prophets talk about this excessively. It is your actions that appease God. It has nothing to do with the offering you offer. Your offerings aren't valuable to him. Your actions are. Actions matter. Obedience matters. Offerings don't. If you're appeasing him. We're not discussing appeasing here. This is dealing with our own screw-ups. How do we get closer to him? How do we change the boundary between him and us and make us closer to him? Hence the whole concept of the word korban, or the offering up, to give up. And the idea comes from korban, which is to come near, to come closer to our God. And every man, woman, and child who would not want to be closer to God, would not be more like him and more close, would you not like to be closer to your family, closer to your parent, closer to your loved ones, right? We have associations and feelings and family setups to where you, if you're old enough, you want to be closer to your grandchildren typically, or you want to be closer to your children if you're growing up, or as they live their lives, you have a desire to be closer to them. Well, it's the same principle. We desire to be closer to our God. It's the same idea, the idea to get closer to him. And he has instructions or methods, which he says, you'll get closer to me through these techniques. This has nothing to do with him being happy with you or sad with you or mad at you or anything else. Those are separate categories, separate things we'll discuss at probably at another time. I don't think we'll cover today. We might. I might get to those. We'll see. So these are all carbon notes, all the things which you bring closer to God and get closer to him. In the case of the burnt offering, obviously the first chapter one mostly, discuss the burnt offerings. This is broken up in different sections. So we have burnt offering section, we have a meal offering section, we have sin offering section, and then we have the, for lack of a better term, the semi-guilt, I kind of knew it, but kind of not sort of section. I use semi-guilt because God covers the sin offerings for unintentional sins, and he covers the guilt ones, which are, okay, reality is you knew you were lying. You didn't not, I'm surprised. I didn't realize this, $5 million watch was actually yours. I saw on your hand last week. I thought it was mine. Clearly, it's a lie. So we have the guilt offering section that when you know you lied, but they're not in the form of death penalty lies. So with death penalty lies, that's covered with you intentionally sinned and it incurs a serious penalty. And that comes, of course, with atonement, which we'll cut to in I forgot the number. There are 12 verses from now. It's like 16. It's 3 from now. I can't remember the exact number, but it's in a few weeks from now. We'll cover that portion. So there are different sections here, and all of them are different categories. In the case of the burnt offering, which is the first one, the first few lists, chapter one, all of them are focused on the idea of you coming closer to God. That's the functionality of them. I want to point out there's some details into the text that we should always be aware of and pay attention to. When God changes word languages and discussing different topics, he did it on purpose, not by accident. Okay? So when you do the purposeful changes of languages, it helps understand what the reasons are. So you will note that in the burnt offering section, chapter one, you'll note that in certain verses there, it discusses obviously the bull offering, whether it's a goat or a sheep or whatever it may be, that they lay hands upon the person who's offering it, that is, not the priest, who's offering it, lays hands upon the animal. It doesn't say anything else beyond that. Just lay hands on the animal, and then the animal is slaughtered, depending on what kind it is and where it's slaughtered at, how the blood's handled. At the end of it, it's burned up, and it's a satisfying reward to God, and atonement we made for you. We ask ourselves, atonement. Now, atonement is a Yom Kippur, a particular event, a time which occurs later on in the year at the fall feasts. But how is this different than a sin offering? Because does not a sin offering also offer atonement? Yes, it does. These are two different kinds of atonement. All right? There's atonement for sin offerings that we offer for offerings. Hey, I committed some sin. Maybe I did some crime. I don't know what it is. You can imagine what it is. I did some crime. And the God said, you cannot do this. You've done something. Therefore, this is how you deal with the sin offering to correct it. Well, how does a burnt offering, an olah offering, also address atonement that has not to do with some sin I committed? Well, most have interpreted this. I'm not saying they're right or wrong. But interpret this as there's a difference between acting and thinking. Then when you're dealing with atonements that you acted, it requires a sin offering because you acted on a sin. But if you have an atonement that you think,
get up there, Rose.
I want to do something. I thought about it. It was an evil thing that I thought about, but didn't necessarily act upon it. It was still an evil thought. Because sins don't start by action. They start by thinking first. I thought about it. I acted on it. The sin grew up, and now I have a death penalty based on it. That's how the process which sin works. Now, unintentional sins, we would deal with the sin offerings, but the act of atonement for burnt offerings is usually grouped into the I thought about it, but didn't actually do it, but I thought about it. Now, what does Messiah tell us about that? If you think about it, you did it. So it tells us the thinking is equally, not quite the same, but equally as important to God in the form of action. They both require addressing. You can't just think about sins and not do them. That's still sinning. You address those as well. Hence the idea of atonement and the act of burnt offerings, which we have in chapter 1. These are not the same as the offerings that are listed for in chapter 3, is the peace offerings, the ones with the shalom offerings. Now you will note that language starts changing. The language changes. We go from the burnt offerings, mind you, we're not discussing sin right now, go from the burnt offerings and go from there into the grain and the shalom offerings. Yes, Jeff, you comment?
Maybe you could address something that I know a lot of people have really had a challenge with, is about, you know, that the thought that comes in, and if they have these challenges that, you know, they have inclinations, temptations, and some people have really wondered, well, if I have the temptation, does that mean that I'm sinning?
That's a good question. So in the case of the temptation or the desire, the thought process, however you go through the sequences in your heart or in your mind or whatever, however you see fit. In the case when God specifies sins, there's a requirement to pay for the sin penalty. In the case of the burnt offering, which is usually grouped into the category of the thought idea, is not a sin penalty. It's how to get closer to God. So I made some thought, whatever it is. I thought of this bad thing. I didn't do it, but I thought about it. So is God pleased with me? No. It's not pleased with me to have a thinking that evil thing, whatever it was. So how do I say, okay, God, I wish to address this or try to remove this thought, so to speak, or pay for this thought that I had and get closer to you, to reconnect with my God. Because mind you, God knows not just your actions, but knows your thoughts too. So they all work hand in hand. When it comes to what our Messiah taught us, and that our thoughts have to be addressed too, you have to address your thoughts and try to improve them or fix them, so to speak, before God will hear you on dealing with your other offerings you wish to give, how close you wish to get to Him. So in the case of an individual who may have some various weaknesses in this category or that or whatever it may be, if they choose to ignore them, you failed. Meaning God's not going to get closer to you. You're not going to have a closer bond relationship by ignoring your weak thoughts. Those thoughts have to be addressed. He's not going to pretend they're not there. He specifically states he doesn't pretend your thoughts are not there. He knows what you're thinking. He's not going to ignore them, pretend they don't exist. They do exist. You have to address them. And obviously, He does not give us a scenario which we are tempted in some way that we can't find a way out of it or do not have a way out of it. Now, don't get me wrong. I do realize, and most of you probably do too, you are old enough. When you were younger, you made a few more mistakes in your thoughts than you did when you were older, right? We have multiple examples in our Tanakh, in particular Job, which is a great example. He says, wait a minute, God, you cannot hold the sins of my youth against me. That's not fair. I grew up past that. I'm older than that. I've gone beyond that stage. Do not bring those sins of youth back to me back as a reminder of my sins of my youth, because I was youthful. That's not right. And God said, you're right. I don't bring the sins of your youth back upon you as you were older, assuming you grew up. Now, if you choose not to grow up, guess what? You now then repeated in the sins of your fathers and maintained the process. So that's when God says, no, 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 it doesn't work that way. If you're not going to address the sins of your youth, don't expect them to not come back and haunt you again. You have to say, okay, sins of my youth, I was youthful, I'm not going to repeat those mistakes. We call this concept of teshuva, to return. That's the idea. I went down the wrong path, I turned around, went back where I came from. I have a question for you. Just think about this. Let's say you have to go someplace. Let's say you have to go to a town, you know, 10 or 15 miles south of you. You're driving along. You're supposed to head in south, and you realize, oh, I'm heading north. I'm on the road, keep heading north. Now, you're going along the path, heading north. Do you say, well, I'm on this path already. I've gone so long, I might as well keep going. Are you ever going to get to your destination? You'll never get there. No matter how far down the wrong path you went, you have to stop, turn around, and go the direction. It doesn't matter whether it's years down the path or even generations down the path. The only way to get into your destination is to turn around and go the right direction, in spite of the fact that, but I've already been doing this. I've been doing this for years. My grandparents did this. My parents taught me to do this. It's still the wrong path. Does a path get better? Does it go, oh, well, now all of a sudden, miraculously, poof, we're at the right destination? It doesn't. You have to actually turn around and go back the way you came. So even though we have our mistakes and our weaknesses, if we ignore them and say, well, I'll just keep going, you're continuing on down the path that you didn't address. You have to return. You have to go backwards. You have to think, wait a minute. I know I'm mistakes. I have the mistakes. I need to address them and try to improve them and ask God to help me through this process. But I have to continue on going back to return the better path. Does that make sense? Hopefully it does. It's not a condemnation upon anybody's individual weaknesses. We all have them, all right? We have our good things or bad things. We are trying to fix this, trying to fix that. Life goes on. A new mistake comes along. We have to. That's normal. That's normal. We're supposed to do that. That's how we learn. But when we make those mistakes, the idea is, okay, oops, made a mistake. Messiah, you said you'd cover this with one as long as I'm willing to return the right path. If I'm not willing to return the right path, what's he going to do? He'll do what he said he'd do. Step aside. I'll wait. He'll wait. He'll just wait. Now, you don't want to meet God without him in front of you, just being honest. If you need him in front of you. If you go down the right path, and when he tells this was one sacrifice, once you reject it, it's gone. If you go to the right path and you make mistakes, you go to the wrong path, which we're going to make errors, that's what we do, we're humans. And the only way to successfully do this is return back, say, okay, God, Messiah, I need you to help me, because my God is going to come over here and say, yeah, I have your list. It's getting longer. I need somebody to stand in front of me to help this out. That's normal. We expect those events. We expect those actions. We expect those events to occur. So mistakes are mistakes. We make mistakes. That's okay. If you don't make mistakes, you're not human. How do you deal with those things? How do you address them? How do we handle the mistakes? That's what makes us either following God or following ourselves. Does that make sense so far? Hopefully it makes sense. Okay. Let's move forward to this. Okay, so
I want to pause and see if there's anybody on hold that has a question.
Yeah, go right ahead.
Anne and the other person on hold. Anne, do you have any questions or comments?
I thought I heard Adrian. Can you hear me?
We can hear you. What was your question? We didn't hear it.
Oh, I thought I heard Adrian wanted to ask a question.
Oh. No, she's not on right now that I know of.
Oh, okay.
That's all right.
So there's two different types of atonement. Is that what you said?
There are two different groupings, yes. There's actually three. There is the atonements for intentional sins. There's atonements for unintentional sins. There's atonements for your thoughts. Does that make sense?
But most of our sins are intentional.
Most sins are intentional, which those are addressed in Leviticus 16, which has to do with Day of Atonement. The sins that are unintentional, you didn't realize you made a mistake, that's addressed here in Leviticus chapter 4 mostly chapter 4. But the ones are your thoughts, which includes your thoughts include the sinful thoughts you have inside your head, but you didn't act on them. They include, obviously, also thoughts for failure to do something that was good. There's also included in there. So, for example, you say, I'm supposed to be kind to my neighbor. Just an example. I'm just throwing it out there. There's not a specific law I'm addressing. In fact, you're being rotten to your neighbor. Okay, God doesn't like rottenness either. So the idea is that if you're supposed to do something good and you didn't do something good, you can use the burnt offerings, those too. But those are the thought intended is what it's primarily focused on. You thought something, but you didn't actually act on it. So there's different categories, and those are primary areas which God addresses for atonements. Does that make sense?
Yes. Now, I don't know, are you going to get into the chapter 10 of Hebrews at some point that says there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood.
Right, and that's we'll get there eventually. I think I have time to get there. We'll get there eventually. We had to get. There's a few things to cover before we get there. We have a whole bunch of stuff actually. So okay. Hopefully we'll get to there. That's the intent. All right. So in this instance, we have any questions so far? We're doing okay so far. All right. Anybody else with their hands up? We'll call it good. And continuing on with this train of thought, how it's being explained to us, there is in the case for the burnt offerings of chapter 1 of Leviticus, you put your hands on the animal, right? And the idea is you're transferring whatever thought thing, process thing, failure you did, but didn't actually act on to the animal. Animal dies, blah, blah, blah. Move on and continues on with its sacrificing. However, you'll notice also in the Feast Peace Offerings, chapter 3 of Leviticus, you always put your hands on the animal, but there is no atonement for that animal. Meaning that in chapter 1, it lists, if you do all these processes, these steps, you'll get atonement for the individual offering it. That's the idea. However, in the Feast Offerings, or Peace Offerings, Shalom Offerings, in chapter 3, you also list the hands of the animal, but there's no atonement listed. There's not an atoning offering. There's nothing to take care of or carry away or take care of your mistakes or errors. This has nothing to do with errors, nothing to do with mistakes. Not your thoughts, not your actions, nothing. They're independent of them. Does it make sense? Hopefully it does. That's the idea behind them. So the peace offerings are completely independent of sin offerings or burnt offerings. They're not related. So it's important that we understand that as Christians tend to combine all offerings into one thing, that's not what God did. He did not combine them to one thing to where, oh, just paid for all offerings. It doesn't work that way. It says he specifically addressed it. Hey, I covered your sin offerings. I covered this category of sections. He did not say, I'm covering all your feast offerings. I'm covering all of your gift offerings, which is a feast offering, a peace feast offering, a gift offering. He didn't cover those because he said, I want them. Those are good things. I want you to continue on. The Hebrews expressly tells us that the gifts still are supposed to be offered. That's part of it. He has to do both. So try not to group them together. They're not the same thing. They are separate groupings. They don't relate to one another. They are for separate purposes. So in chapter 3, which discusses the peace offerings, that when you're laying on hands, not to transfer some mistake, because it doesn't say that. It's actually for a festival. You're transferring your thank you, God, on the animal. The praising God on your animal. That's that transferring. Instead of an atonement for a mistake you're transferring, you're actually transferring a hallelujah God on this animal. There's a different category of transfer. The feast peace offerings are a glorious thing that everybody gets to participate in and enjoy. That's the idea of the transfer of that aspect, that concept, that component that the Israelites are supposed to do. Not the priests, mind you. The Israelites do it. They're the ones supposed to transfer on the animal of the hallelujah offering. So that makes sense? I want to make sure that they are separate things. We don't mix them up. They're important to be separate. God separated them for a purpose and for his reasons. And of course, obviously we have the different categories and things of how to kill them. I'm not going to go through all the different offerings of how you kill this one and the different blood. Mind you, they mean something. So you have the opportunity to look at where and when the offering is slaughtered, whether it's the north side of the altar or the tent of meeting, the entrance, or inside or outside, those are not arbitrary things. So if you envision yourself, look at the animal altar itself, which is one of the main animal offering components. It has north, south, east, and west. Now, mind you, if you look at the orientation of the tabernacle, What is the entrance facing? It faces the east entrance. The entrance tabernacle is facing east. So if you, as a man, are facing the tabernacle, east is behind you, right? East is behind you. You're looking at God because God is on your west side. East is behind you. What's on your north side? Your right hand. Not God's right hand, but your right hand is on your north side. So a large number of these offerings specify the north side of the altar. And they're all based on sin. What do we sin with? Our strong right hand. Those are our sins. God says you're paying for that. The animal pays on your right hand. Not God's right hand, but your right hand. Because you're the altar. You're the one who's addressing and dealing with these problems. This animal is the blood is supposed to be your right hand. That's it. The location matters. It's symbolic. Your right hand. Have you heard the term or the concept of going against God with a strong upright hand, strong arm, or a hand is raised high against God, or God's hand is raised high against us? We have that concept with the prophets. They talk about that. When you are willfully going against God, it's your right hand. I'm willfully going against God. That's the idea behind the north side. We also have different holiness components, whether the entrance to the meeting versus inside of the meeting. The two different locations for certain offerings are done. And those also matter. The holier the offering, the more valuable it is. It changes where it's at. You notice the Shelemim offerings are the least valuable. I mean, the peace offerings, one say, yay, God, hallelujah, God. They're done there at the very front entrance. Don't come in any further. Now, God's upset with them. Now, these they're not good. They just have their groupings. They're not addressing holiness because they're not designed for you to come close to God. Burnt offerings, you come closer to God. Sin offerings, you have to make atonement for your mistakes. But the peace offerings that are done at the entrance have nothing to do with you coming closer to God. They're a hallelujah God offering. So you can't go too close. They're good, but don't use them as a method of getting closer to God. They're not designed for that. All right, they're designed for hallelujah God. Because I say this honestly, a complete and utter sinner can say hallelujah God, right? A sinner can say praise God. A one who is full of sins can say praise God because they have the principle of the concept of repentance or complete ignorance. I know nothing, but I still think there's a God. Praise God. Anybody can do that. That's not the same grouping as, hey, I want to get as close to God as possible. I want to understand him, find out who he's made of, and what he wants of me. That's a different grouping, okay? So God does not place the Shelemim offerings, the peace offerings, close to him. He says, hey, I'll take them. That's great. But don't get too close to them because they're not designed for that purpose. Hopefully it makes sense. I'm going to lose anybody so far. So location matters. I bring that up because our sin offerings cover strange things in them. In our sin offering set here, chapter 4, it discovers certain components of sin offerings. You will note there's distinct differences whether or not you are the high priest, whether or not it is the entire assembly, compared to or contrast to the ruler or ordinary person. You will note that in the sin offering of chapter 4, discusses that I'm skimming through this, by the way, because we'll go to other books later on. Chapter 4 discusses a few different categories. In the case of a high priest, or in the case of the entire assembly, when the priest takes like fingers of blood and he sprinkles it, in those instances, he sprinkles them at or on the curtain, the tent that separates the Ark of the Covenant from everything else. And also, in the case of the high priest or the assembly, he also takes and puts it in the four corners of the incense altar. Don't confuse that with the burnt offering altar. All right, those are two separate things. All right, they're not designed to be the same. So when it becomes a high priest or comes to the assembly as a whole, when they make a mistake, and it becomes known to them, you sprinkle seven times on the curtain, and the four corners of the incense altar for your offering, all right? if you're an ordinary person or you're the king or ruler, it's not done that way. First of all, the blood offering is either a goat or a sheep or something like that. It's not a bull. And you don't get your blood sprinkled on the curtain. And the blood is not put on the incense altar. It's only put on the animal altar over here, far away. It's by the four corners there and no sprinkling. All right? So God treats the high priest and the community separate than how he treats the individual person or a king. The individual person and king are almost identical as far as how they're treated. God requires a king to do a goat. The individual can do a goat if it's a female, or can do a sheep. So, but as far as how it's handled, it's identical as far as those two categories. Second grouping, in this separation, the division of these two groups. In the case of the high priest and community, of the whole assembly, when the offering is all processed, the animal itself, the flesh, everything else, is burned outside the camp. It's not burned on the altar. So he takes all this blood, the incense altar, the sprinkling is done there. They take the whole offering for the assembly and for the high priest out to the camp. That's not what he does for the king or the individual person. The individual king and person, it's burned or cooked there on the altar, and the priest actually is supposed to eat of that. We ask ourselves, why does God group these separately? What's the big deal about the curtain that happens for the ruler, for the high priest and the assembly, but not for the king and not for the individual people? Why is it the incense altar gets blood on for the high priest, the people, or the assembly, but not the individual person, not the individual ruler? Why does he break them up like that? Is there a reason for it? Well, Hebrews gives us some inclination as to the explanation between the two, and that when Messiah came and he died, Hebrews explains, of course, the curtain was supposed to represent his body in some ways, as far as the flesh body being ripped apart when he died. So those sin offerings that he died for were dominant for the priest and the assembly, meaning all of the people of Israel. Does that make sense? I mean, the idea of the curtain being ripped open, that he's supposed to represent his flesh, he died for the priesthood and the people of Israel as a whole. That was that symbolic ripping of that curtain, because that's what the curtain gets sprinkled on, is for the sin offerings for the priest, which of course he himself took care of that because he's a priest, and the assembly. So dominantly it's for the assembly itself. So the assembly as a whole is the curtain being ripped. That's not the same as the individual person. He groups those differently. They're separated out differently. It's a curiosity. I do not have complete answers as to all the reasons why he groups them each differently, but he does. God clearly prioritizes an assembly and the priesthood over individual when it comes to paying for sins, which is more important. And I have to ask you the obvious question, because you already know this answer. When a nation sins, what does God do? He brings others against them. Another nation. Armies come. People get destroyed. Slaughtering happens. Do those armies, they care if you're a good person or a bad person? No. You might be fortunate. God may say, hey, I'm going to, Jeremiah got that experience. I'll set this one guy aside. Nations don't really care if you happen to be a good person or a bad person, because their armies are warring. So assemblies matter. Individuals matter on an individual basis. They matter too, but not the same way. So consider those differences, that when God focuses upon a nation compared to focuses on an individual, he doesn't group them the same way. For example, when you make a sin, do something wrong, whatever it is, you can think about it. Does God bring an army against you? Not usually. He may bring your family against you, your relatives, your friends. He doesn't bring another nation to come and conquer your house. However, if your nation sins, what does God do? Peace of the Nations, or in the case today, potentially pestilence, to conquer your nation. So he groups them differently. He has different tools for different applications. So it makes sense. So he categorizes them differently, how he handles our mistakes. All right. Hopefully it makes sense so far. I'm going to cover one more detail before I go into a whole other category of topic. All right. Now I'm just covering the details of the Torah portion, so I don't want to lose anything on them. So far, no questions. In the case of, let's see, I won't cover that. Yeah, I will. The last piece I will cover about is, which we discussed, is the chapter two. It discussed the meal offering, unleavened bread. Unleavened bread, obviously, is what God uses for all offerings. This unleavened bread is grouped together with, traditionally, the loaves of showbread, or unleavened too. I cannot guarantee that, but traditionally they're in terms of being unleavened as well. So anything you offer to God or burn up to God or say, here, God, here's your portion, is all unleavened. And we have an understanding, a pretty good grasp, the concept of leavening and unleavened, and the fact that you've got, obviously, yourself filling up oneself as far as pumping oneself up, the idea of leavening oneself, as well as unleavened oneself. So he wants, obviously, unleavened, non-puffed up, to offer it to him. He groups them into some are have frankincense, some don't. The sin offering obviously does not. But they have oil. So in the case of unleavened bread, the recipes given to us in the Bible consists of flour of whatever kind you can argue. I'm not going to argue which one you like. And oil. And frankincense, typically. That's the recipe God gave for unleavened bread. Note, there's no water. Now, most of you have made unleavened bread. I have. I use water, too. What's the problem with water? It instantaneously starts to ferment. What does oil do? It doesn't ferment. So the idea of God said unleavened bread, it most likely includes no water being used in it. He doesn't want any case of leavening showing up at all.
I'm not going to fry bread.
Say it again. I didn't hear that.
So it's like Indian fry bread.
Very similar Indian fry bread. Exactly. Essentially, that's what it is. So the unleavened bread recipes, he intends to have oil, flour of whatever the different kinds. You could argue with this grain or that grain. I'm not going to debate that. And he has obviously the frankincense. Now he does include salt at the end. You put salt in all of them. So I guess you could argue there are four ingredients given, but there's no water given, which I find interesting because. As far back as I remember ever making flat bread, I used the water to flatten the dough out and mix it up a little bit to make it pliable and workable. He doesn't want it pliable and workable. We even have the example of, was it Elisha or Elijah? I can't remember. With the whole, the dough and oil, the flour and oil mixed together. I can't remember which prophet did it. One of them did it. And it never ended. It continues up, kept going. And she wasn't adding water and flour. It was just flour and oil mixed together. She's making just flatbread. So clearly, he has a recipe for us. I'll have to try his recipe next time around because it's coming up soon. And I hadn't thought about that before. So just my own personal guilt of not realizing, oh yeah, no water included. And of course, obviously no sweeteners, nothing else, no honey, no fruit, and nothing. Any questions about the Torah portion so far? I'm going to jump into the other sections, which... have to do the course what Anne had asked about regarding dealing with how our Messiah covers certain of these components, but not to remove all of them, but covers certain components. Hopefully I haven't lost anybody so far. In my spiel here, let's see here, I've got this share screen. Those of you who do have video, I'll share that one. So your video, of course, obviously this is, if you can see this, hope you all can see it. If you can't see it, well, I'll just try my best to explain it to you. It has, obviously, these are different types. I should start on page one, huh? Different burnt offerings, the different references and the elements of it. It has just a chart. The chart gives the different offerings being given and how they're dealt with, the different scriptures that cover each of these charts, each of these categories. Now this chart does not spell out where the blood is spilled, like whether it's on the altar or on the curtain at all. And who it is just discovers the basic concept of the different areas of what is and what is not usable. Let's see here. Start slideshow. Now, now can you see it? Hope you see it better. Hope you see it better. It's a little close this out. Yeah, in page 2, I'm going to slideshow going here. Oh, so page 3. So in this, we discuss this concept of this priesthood thing, and this independent problem we have with Messiah and Aaron's priesthood. You will note in our Torah portion, it explains that we're allowed to have obviously different offerings. The burnt offerings are listed out here. We have the grain offerings listed out here. We have the peace offerings, the shlemim offerings listed out here. We have obviously sin offerings listed out here. Note, there is a distinction between Messiah as well as the Aaron's priesthood. Is Messiah, this is a concept, don't answer questions, just think about it. Is Messiah supposed to receive our sin offerings? Now, in the Torah portion, we'll explain the sin offerings are given to Aaron's priesthood line. Their job is to cover sin offerings. That's what they do. So if you have a sin offering or a burnt offering, they're the ones who receive it. They're the ones who handle those details. They're given to them to do. That's their task. That's what they're assigned to do. Messiah does not appear to correct or alter that in any way when it comes to offerings for sins, in that he himself does not receive our sin offerings. He's a high priest of a form, but he does not receive our sin offerings. Now, this scripture here has Hebrews chapter 5. This is the first 6 verses. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed." Oh, I can't even see myself. Hold on a minute. I've got too many of these things. Too many windows open my own screen. I can't see anything. "On behalf of men of things between to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as the people and also for himself. No one takes his honor to himself or receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was called. Also, Christ did not glorify himself as become high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have forgotten you.' Jesse also says in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So in this passage here, this, by the way, Hebrews covers sacrifices quite thoroughly in every practical way. And then we're just taking sections of it out because he goes to a lot of different argument points, which we're not covering all of his individual argument points. But in this section, we discuss, all right, so there's a problem. We have, if we have an Aaron's priesthood, which is I do one thing, one task, and then we wind up taking it away and say, okay, Aaron, we're not going to have any tasks given to you anymore, or have it done anymore. How do we handle these problems? Note the problem, obviously, both gifts and sacrifice for sins. I mentioned earlier that God does not group the shelamim offerings, peace offerings, in the same category as he does sin or burnt offerings. They're separate. They're offered different place. They have different functionalities. Don't mix them up. So we have the sacrifices for sins, which include obviously the unintentional sins. It includes obviously also intentional sins, which is covered in Day of Atonement. It covers the burnt offerings for those thought sins inside your head. Those are all sacrifices for different forms of sins, to get yourself closer to God and pay for the mistakes you've made. Those are not grouped with the gifts. There's a lot of people who have made gift offerings to God that have nothing to do with sacrifices for sins. All right, we have to pay attention to that. The people within our Tanakh, in our Torahs, actually have offered offerings that have nothing to do with sin. So it's okay to do that because they've done it. So there's a reason for this precedence already set. And they did it when there was and when there was not Aaron's priesthood. They did it both times. So in this instance, we have a scenario which was, this points out, this passage points out, the Messiah himself did not purposefully, or not, that's not a word, he did not demand or capture or take the priesthood away from Aaron in any way. This was something that God set aside independent of Aaron's priesthood. Now, there's a distinction between these two priesthoods. There's characteristic differences. Obviously, the priesthood, this is Hebrews, or jumping to chapter 7, verse 11. It says, "Now, if the priesthood, from the base of the people, received the law, Well, for the news there for the priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes also change of law. For one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to the tribe, which no one has officiated in the altar. It is evident that our Lord was descended from the tribe of Judah, with reference which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. It is clearer still, if the priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not as the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this passage here discusses the point that, okay, yeah, we understand that Messiah was not from any Levitical line. We get that. So in what authority allows him, because he's not part of the Levite's line, to be of any priest of any capacity in any imaginable way? We accept it because we are all Christians in various forms. But by what authority does he make this happen? Now, in chapter 5, we discuss that God selected him. He did this because he chose him to be so, because obviously he is mostly earned his methodology by learning obedience through suffering. So he earned that position, so to speak, and God granted it to him through God's promise. But in this instance, note that he didn't have to be of Levite's line. So it tells us that the priesthood that God set up with Aaron, offering and receiving the various offerings in Leviticus, the first Torah portion, first five chapters of Leviticus, is a separate grouping of priests, independent of whatever grouping Messiah fell into. So Messiah does not follow that same grouping. Does that make sense? Hopefully it does. That we have two separate priest lines which we're talking about here. There's Aaron's priest line, which is one grouping, which the Leviticus talks about, and what they are to do, what not to do. And we have the other priest line, which Melchizedek discusses, as well as what Messiah, of course, is likened unto in his way. As two or a parallel priest system going on here, actively functional here. And this is where Messiah falls into. He does not fall into the Levitical's line, therefore he does not receive the offerings Levites received. He doesn't. It's not his job. He does not receive our sin offerings. That's not his task. The Levites receive those. That's for them. God commanded that. So Messiah is not one to receive our sin offerings. There's no reason for it. Now, obviously, there's reasons why he does not, because he himself was it. Now, in the case of what Messiah's job is, this is also Hebrews 7, continuing on in verses 18 and 19. Messiah's job is different in a certain capacity. It says on verse 18, for on the one hand, there's a setting aside of formal command because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law being nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing of a better hope which we draw near to God. I have the word draw near highlighted. What is the burnt offerings, the korban offerings? To draw near. So he's pointing out there's a second method to draw near to God. That's what he's pointing out here in Hebrews 7. The method of drawing near to God does not follow the Levitical line's instructions. This method, there's, you know, door number one, door number two. There's two different techniques of making this happen. They are independent of each other. They work differently. They work in concert. I mean, they help each other out in their own respective ways, but they have two different functions. So they don't work the same way. They don't use the same tools to make it happen. Hebrews 9 continues on, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, say not of this particular creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, with his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Stop there for a minute. So he's pointing out that the methodology which Messiah is being selected to say, hey, you will now be on this other grouping of Melchizedek's order, this is the method which he did it. All right? This is how he got into this position. Bring it to verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes and heifers sprinkling those who've been defiled, sanctified the flipping of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, and that it will cleanse your conscience from dead works and to serve the living God. So his methodology of entering in this process is now have a secondary or a avenue number two, door number two, allowing us to go from one grouping and say, hey, I have to use Levi's methodology, or now I have a second one over here I can use that is equally as valuable in its final goal. Not in its end result, but the goal is equally valuable. That both of them have the same goal. both had the same objective, to get you near to God. That was the goal in every instance. How do we get you near to God? One is Aaron's line, and one is Messiah's technique through Melchizedek's line. Not that he's a biologist instead of Melchizedek. The point is that priesthood grouping. So they both have the same goal, same objective, but one was successful and one obviously was not. He points out that he himself took care of this nature, and that using the unsuccessful line, Aaron's methodology, he got himself through the process, making it successful for him, and as a result, for us. Making that successful on his, proving, for all back of a better term, proving the method actually does work. He proved beyond, and he explained it. He made it work. What we failed to do, he successfully did. He demonstrated through his life and death that Aaron's instructions given to Aaron worked. It is possible to do this. It is possible to succeed and come out the other side alive. And that's what he did. Now, through that process of coming out the other side alive and working, he now has, hey, now that there's a method of making it happen and making it actually work, here's your avenue number two that makes it possible for you to do what I did. Well, not me, but what Messiah did. Going back to chapter Hebrews 7, verse 26-28, it continues on. It says, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest who is holy and innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up the sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak. The word of the oath, which came from after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. So it reiterates the point that in his methodology, like those that received Aaron's line for the offering of sacrifices, he himself took care of that in that component, meaning the offering for sins of his own, offered by his death, because in the instructions for Levites, the priests, they had offered their own sins first. Well, he deals with this topic by saying, well, I'll take care of it, and that my own sins will no longer be a component. Imagine for a moment, put yourself back 2,500 years ago, before Messiah was around. You have a high priest up there, and you have your offering, your sin offering. Maybe you did something wrong. I don't care what it is. You did something. And you go, here's my goat, sheep, birds, whatever it is, to offer my mistakes. The priest says, okay, thing, all goes, little process takes care of them. But he himself has his own contaminant sin that he didn't address first. What happened to your offering? Did it work? No, it doesn't. If one offering, your offering, is a sinner and it's contaminated, does your offering become contaminated? Yes. Here's a simple question. It's something you answer this. If something is holy, something unholy takes it and grabs a hold of it, does that holy thing stay holy and the unholy thing become holy? No, it doesn't. So if I have a sin offering that's holy and my high priest being unholy takes it, what happened to my sin offering? It became unholy. It became contaminated. So if my high priest isn't perfect already or ahead of time, before he takes my offering, my offering is now worthless. I committed murder of an animal for no reason. Now, add that to my laundry list of mistakes. So I killed something for nothing. What good was that? So I need the priest to become holy, because if he touches mine or takes mine and he himself is contaminated, my offering is now worthless. I just offer something for no gain. I have blood on my hands, no value. So I need the priest has to address his problems first. In this instance, Hebrews 7, it helps us understand this point, that now that he has addressed himself first forever, anything I offer to him is, by definition, holy. Meaning holy by his standards. He himself will not make it contaminated, make it unholy by his own touching it or own dealing with it. Now, I may offer something that is unholy. That's my problem. But he himself is not a contributor to my offering being unholy. That's all on me, not on him. Hope that makes sense. Of course, in Hebrews 10, discusses this, and we'll continue on. It says, the first 8 verses so far, it says, for the law, since has and was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year, make those who draw near, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because worshippers, having once been cleansed, no longer have a conscience of their sins. But in the sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes in the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. Verse 11. Every priest stands ministering and offering the time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward till his enemies made his footstool for his feet. For one offering, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After this, says the Lord, I will put my laws for their heart and on their mind. I will write them. He says, and their sins and their lawless deeds are remembered no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Mind you, stop a minute. As I mentioned earlier, the veil with the sprinkling of blood on it, you know, that his flesh being torn apart, you know, that's where that reference comes from. Continue on. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Stop there for a minute. So in this passage here, obviously covers a few different details. And the idea that in this instruction, now that we have Messiah, a priest, that took care of his own issues, meaning he permanently is clean, so we don't have to worry about that being a component of our errors. It's strictly on ourselves now, which is a good thing to have. And he suffers for all time. So he took care of his own sin offerings. Now, how do we handle our sin offerings? Handle what we do. So he took care of himself. I'm going through this logical process. I'm not saying he didn't cover ours. My point is, but going through a logic sequence. So we have to say that he took care of his own errors, own mistakes. That was clear. We have to say he offered sacrifices. He himself was perfect. He went through Aaron's line, came within the side, was clean, now set. Now that he is our high priest, how does an offering take care of our sins? Is he supposed to, or is he authorized to, or is he assigned to receive sin offerings from us as individuals? The answer is no. Only Aaron's line receive offerings for sin from individuals. Messiah does not receive our offerings of sin. That's not his application. The Torah is pretty structured about that. Hey, Aaron's line receives offerings for sins, not Messiah's, not Melchizedek, not Messiah. Offering sin is not addressed to him. You don't offer your sins to Messiah. He can't offer them. He cannot receive, cannot accept. He's not designed to accept them. So how do we handle our sin offerings? He took care of himself. That's great. How do we handle our own? Well, if he can't receive them, and obviously Aaron's line can, by definition, no longer receive them either, we would theoretically have a problem that he sinned himself and the rest of us are all toast. Well, congratulations, and have fun. Enjoy the world on your own because no one else will survive. So we would have an inherent problem if he took care of the sin process and took care of it, and then essentially saved himself, and the rest of us didn't. He would have successfully made through Aaron's procedures, the offering, you dying, all the sin, you're a sinless person, and he died, and he was died sinless, so he made it through long, and leaving all the rest of us in the dust. That would be an inherent problem, wouldn't it? Then no one would survive it. So in his process of doing this, something has to change. Some methodology must succeed. imagine for a minute, Bob Schmooley, I'm trying to get rid of the word Joe now. Bob Schmooley lives a perfect life, perfect every way. And how long he lives, you know, who cares? And he dies in a car, something kills him. So he lives a perfect life in every way. Does that fix my life? No. Bob Schmooley dying and having a perfect life has nothing to do with me. I may not even know him. He could live in this other world. Maybe it's, you know, some other, what a language it would be. He could live a perfect life, theoretically, his whole existence, however long it was, and pass away. It would not help me in any imaginable way. I may not even know about him. I may not even heard of him. So his perfect life, taking care of himself, is good for him. How does it value me? How does it take care of me? How does it address my weaknesses, my problems? How does it handle the mistakes that I make, the mistakes that I have that are not part of his life? That's where the problem comes in. We have something else that takes care of that. How does that happen? Well, the answer is in the fact of what he became after he succeeded in this. And if he was just ordinary Bob Schmooley, who dies and passes away living a perfect life, doesn't do anything for me. What does do something for me? He has become something unique, become something different, become something strange, not just a successfully perfect person. Something has to happen to him. They can come and deal with my mistakes. Hence where we get what we now call high priest. He now became a position of authority. His death and sequence actually accomplished that. They gave, put him something in a place where he can now just look back and reach out his hand and say, okay, next, and take my hand or your hand and walk us through. If he doesn't successfully become a high priest or something of that has that authority to do so, his life and death is meaningless to us, but valuable to him, but meaningless to us. So that grouping or that moving on from the man in flesh and blood into a high priest role allows that process to happen. So points out here, it says, which I just read earlier, we'll reread part of it again. It says, second sentence, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, taking that time onward till his enemies made his footstool for his feet. So him dying was great for him. Did a good job. Yeah. Wonderful life. Good job, Messiah. Happy for you. That doesn't do anything for me unless something happens to him after his death that makes him unique or strange. Didn't come back and address my mistakes. And that's where it lists here. Sitting at the right hand of God. Ah, now he's not just an ordinary person who lived a perfect life. Something strange about him. Our God given to him to do something. It's the right hand of God. As mentioned earlier, your right hand is your strength. I chose to sin. You know, I chose not to sin. Whatever, it's your right hand with the blood poured out. So he's the right hand of God. Not on the animal altar like we would be, but the other side where the ark is at. So he's at the right hand of God. Now he has some power that's unique to him. That's not the same as us, as me or you or anybody else. He now, of course, makes himself or has himself, he's assigned to be a group or authority given to him, which the high priest had. I said the high priest had, the high priest Aaron had that authority that was given to him originally to take your sins and cast them away. Mind you, if I, as Daniel Agee, was living 2,500 years ago, and I built an altar on some random place, who cares, and offered an animal of my own accord as my sin offering, did that work? No. It didn't. It wouldn't fix anything. It wouldn't address anything. See, now if I was a high priest and I offered it on behalf of somebody else or even myself, would that work? Yes. Because high priests are the ones authorized to take care of my sins, my mistakes, my screw-ups, and cast them away. So I need Messiah not only just die for being a perfect life, I need him to be that high priest grouping, that high priest category that can take my sins away with him, just like all high priests. That's an important component of his life. So this process which we read here, say the right hand of God, is a fundamental component of being a high priest. He has to have that authority to take away the sins as Messiah was on earth, said, hey, which is easy to say, your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk? And what did the guy do? Or I think he stand up and walk. He forgave his sin. The scribes were shocked. You can't do that. Yes, I can. And of course, the guy gets up and paralytic gets up and walks. So it's an important thing to remember that there's a twofold section which what he covered himself, and then after he covered himself, he covers us because a high priest is the only one who has that authority. Even Aaron's cousins and cousins and friends and everything else, the Levites couldn't do it. Only his line could do it. So there is that authority given to them. Let's see here. Oops. I have a duplicate of two slides there. After he's done this, he has our high priest stuff and gives our hand, has a hold of our hands, so to speak. He'll take care of this. He'll walk us through this. There's requirements on our end. This is not a one-way street. It's a two-way street. Hebrews 10, he says, it was verse 28. If we go on sitting willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment would you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So now it's a two-way street. So I can't just go to my high priest and say, okay, here's my, I'm sorry, Jesus, I made mistakes, whatever, I won't do it again, and then go back and do it again, and again, and again, and again, and again. What happens? As I said there, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's not going to cover them again. If we continue on in our paths, it's not going to say, oh, well, you know, we'll just forgive you again. Oh, we'll keep it up. That's all right. We'll do it again. It's all good. It isn't all good. Let's go back and compare it back to the Leviticus, our Torah portion. If I'm a sinner, I've done some sin, whatever it is, whatever the sin may be, and I offer my goat, my sheep, or whatever, here, this deal, the high priest, I go through the whole process. They need the blood, and it's burned up this way or that way, and yada, yada, yada. And I return to my standard way of doing things, whether it be my burnt off my thoughts, go back into my corrupt ways. As I mentioned earlier, when Jeff had asked a question about addressing your inclinations, like if you wanted my inclinations and continue on the same process over and over again, did it work? The answer would be no. I'm not addressing those mistakes. I'm not addressing the errors in my method or my way of life. I'm continuing on in them. So I am truly what I would group as Daniel Agee's word choice here. I am what I would call a sinner. Now, mind you, a sinner is not one who sins. A sinner is one who lives in their sin. In my world of concepts of sinners, every human sins. Doesn't make every human a sinner. A sinner is one who's living in it and thriving and enjoying their sin. They live this way of life. This is what they want to continue doing. This is a sinner. As opposed to one that says, hey, I'm trying my best. I make a mistake here on this date. And then again, 3 months later, yeah, those are mistakes. Those aren't classified sinners. Those are people who are trying to improve their life, trying to address their needs, trying to fix their thoughts, their actions, to make themselves as best they can within their own control, their own power. They only go so far. This point is, if we continue on in our screw up ways, then his sacrifice was dilly squat, was worthless. So I'm going to look up when Judgment Day comes along, and then I say, oh yeah, see, Messiah's right there in your right hand. He says, yeah, I'm staying where I'm sitting down. You're facing God alone. I don't want to face God alone. If you don't want to face God alone, because God has one definition, he's always right. And unrighteousness can't dwell with him. So facing God without Messiah in front of me is a serious problem for me. Not for him, but for me. So I would need this process to work well. Now, I mentioned earlier that there's a strange separate grouping between the high priest's offerings for sins and the community offerings for sins compared to the ruler or the individual offering for sin. That God divides them out in two different categories, divides them up as separate separate ways. Hebrews 13 talks about this topic. He brings it up, says in verse 10, so we have an altar which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat of it. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place with the high priest as the offering for sin are burned out of the camp. Stop there for a minute. That's not a fair explanation. The phrase here says the bodies of those whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest is offering for sin. Correction. It's offering for sin for the high priest or for the assembly. Not all sins are done this way. There's the high priest sins and the assembly sins, not the individual sins. So just clarify his wording here. He played a little fast and loose with scripture on this statement. To the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. Note, he corrects his mistake, or he says fast and loose. He says in verse 12, when I say by the people, meaning the grouping as a whole. So we know the topic he's talking about here, though he didn't explicitly state so in verse 11. He's talking about addressing the people as a whole is what we're talking about here. Not individual Joe Schmoes and job obscurities. There's a group as a community, meaning as a nation or as cities or as communities, whole groups or different tribes. There was also might sit to the people through his own blood. He suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Stop there for a minute. So what's he advocating here? So he addressed that this correctly states that he's addressing the people as a whole, their whole group's sake, the whole group's sin, meaning this idea of him being slaughtered and killed outside the city. The priests had no part to eat of it because it's not individual sins, community sins, as a whole nations or whole tribes being addressed here. He's pointing out, now let us go, verse 13, outside the camp to meet him. How's that possible? He addressed the whole community. That's what he's talking about here. The whole community sin is being done outside. So Messiah's death, his functionality being discussed here in verse 13 or chapter 13 of Hebrews, it's talking about the whole community. He's addressed the whole community he's reaching his hand out to. So my earlier analogy of Messiah saying, great, you saved yourself, but what about me? It isn't about me. It's more accurate to say, you should save yourself, but what about all your people? That's a better explanation, a better analogy. Say, wait a minute. So Messiah died, did a good job, lived his life, yada, yada, great, wonderful. He's up there, happy, content. But he doesn't reach down his hand for one person. As he was told, I believe this is a Samaritan woman, or the Gentiles, a Gentile woman, I was sent for the lost sheep, plural. He grabbed the whole community and took them up with him. That's bigger than an individual person. Individual person is each one of us alone. He addressed this as a community. So now he's pointing out verse 13. So he addressed us as a community to let's now go to him. Let's leave our community, the addressed, and go to him outside the camp, outside the community, bearing his reproach, bearing the disdain he received. Verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, a lasting community, a lasting body of people. We are seeking the city which is to come. So what he did, which is, it's an interesting way of discussing how he's wording this phrases, but if Messiah took care of a mass community in this mind you, we're talking about this particular analogy that the author of Hebrews is discussing. In this analogy, he took a mass of community and addressed the whole community as a body. And now we say, okay, now that he took the whole community as a body, which mind you, the body includes a whole lot of people, some good, some not good. Because a tribe or a nation, it's made up of good people and not so good people, isn't it? There may be individuals inside that are not good, and also individuals that are good. He addressed the body as a nation. Now, as a nation being taken care of, now individuals inside the nation leave that body and say, let's build a body, so to speak, or let's be part of a city, so to speak, of our own. Of a complete body that God wanted or desires to come. How do we do that? how do we, as we're individual people, part of this community he addressed and took care of, but we're still individuals also. I have myself, my wife is one person, my children are people. Each of you have your own households and families. We're trying our best. We all make our good and bad mistakes, but that's how life works. How do we address these problems? How do we address this? How do I follow him outside the community? How do I do that? What do I do? What does that look like? Well, there's a technique he gave to us, which we have examples of many people who already did the same thing. In Hebrews 8, we're going backwards a bit in the book of Hebrews. One point has been said to this, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat to the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which is the Lord pitched, which the Lord had pitched, this is the dwelling which we're headed to, that this, or we have our city, which we have our community, which he addressed, we're outside the community into a city to come, as it addresses here, verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary, which the true tabernacle, the city we're trying to get to, which the Lord had pitched, not man. Man didn't make it. And the high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, we already addressed the problem. He's not going to offer our sins for sacrifices. It's not going to happen. But he does receive our gifts as community. What is a gift? I've written down here, who else offered gifts that had no sin sacrifices, though they were independent from Aaron's priesthood, separate? Ever heard of Cain and Abel? Was Aaron's line active and functional in Cain and Abel's time? No. Were Cain and Abel offering sin offerings? No. But Noah, when he came off that ark, was he offering sin offerings? No. No indication of sin offering, because only Aaron can do that. What of Abraham when he came out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and went to the all different altars he built? Was he offering sin offerings? No, he was offering gifts to God. Isaac did the same. So did Jacob. And even afterward, after Aaron's line was established and fully functional, Samson's dad, Manoah, did the same thing. King David did that. Even Elijah did that, offerings, gifts to God independent of sin offerings. Totally separate. These are gifts. So these men are examples of those who gave gifts to our God independent of Aaron's line. Totally separate. No sin offerings that they offered at the same time or ahead of time or addressed their own personal sins. None of that stuff. They offered them independent of it. And there's just, there are more examples. I just listed off a bunch of them here because they're off the top of my head where I can think of all of them. The point is that we still offer gifts that are not the same as our sin offerings. So we can't offer sin offerings. That's true. Messiah had to take care of that. And he did so. He has his hand down. He has as a community. He took us as a community. We also have individual people. But we do have a responsibility of gifts. Hebrews 13, jump back there. It says, verse 15, it says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Ah, now we have a grouping, a category in which our offerings, our gifts, our sacrifices, nothing to do with sin, are offered. What did it look like? It looked like our mouths, the words that go out of our mouths, the fruit of our lips, what we say, how we have thanks to his name, the things he does for us, doing good stuff, sharing with another. That's the community we're looking for. That is what God's pleased with. Hosea said something fairly similar, but worded differently. Hosea 14, verses 1 through 3, it says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit or calves of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to work for hands. For you, in you, the earth orphan finds mercy. Same principle. it's in you, receive us, and receive the fruit or the presence of our mouths, of our lips, the words we say. There are our sacrifices. There are our gifts we give to our God. It comes out of our mouths. Does that make sense? Hopefully it makes sense. So we still have offerings, and they're alive and well today. It's the words you say. It's not the animal, the goat, the sheep, the bull. It's the words you say. How you share those things to do good and share them. That's what God's well pleased with. There is a fair warning, however, which I don't know about all of you, but I myself have to always think about, not forget, because our lips are a double-edged sword. How many of you have had a hard time taming your tongue? I have. Lips, we're supposed to offering good things, praise to our God. What does our tongue actually say? Book of James, chapter 1. I've granted, you could read the entire chapter. I was using excerpts out of the whole chapter talks about this topic. James, chapter 1, verse 26, it says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but he deceives his own heart, then his religion is worthless. He also, in chapter 3, it says, but no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless Lord, Father, and with it we also curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursings. My brother, these things ought not to be this way. The fountain send forth the same opening of both fresh and bitter water. Can a fig tree, my brethren, also produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh water. So with our offerings, if I come up, let's put this back to the analogy of our offerings back in the book of Leviticus. If I come up and I bring my cow or my sheep, my goat, and it is blemished, it's tarnished, it's scarred, it's lamed, it's blinded, something's wrong with it. Is that offering accepted? No. Flat, absolute no. So if my mouth comes out evil things, bad things, negative things, are my good words then received? No, because my mouth is covered in dirt. Offering our offerings or our lips is a two-edged sword. We have to watch what we say at all times. If our mouths speak evil, even though when we switch to start saying good stuff, that doesn't make the good things good. My mouth is still evil. See, why in Jude, the same principle covers the same topic. The whole chapter does. I mean, I just use a small excerpt here. Verse 8 says, Jude is on one chapter. Verse 8 says, yet the same way these men are referring to us, groups of men who believe that their actions and their words are not important as far as how they can see bad things about people. The same way these men also by dreaming defile their flesh and reject authority and revile even angelic majesties. This is an important verse here. It says, verse 9, but even Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a writing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Stop there for a minute. Think about that. Devil. How bad, how evil, how corrupt is the Satan? Can you think of some worse? Not really. Now, think about Michael. How great, how honorable, how righteous is Michael, the angel? Mind you, he's an angel. He's not a man, he's an angel. Now, he himself, being as righteous and upright and perfect as he is, and Satan being as evil and corrupt as he is, Michael didn't dare say something bad about Satan himself. He was afraid to do that. We're talking Satan. I mean, even our own mouths, we say bad things about other people. And none of those people are nearly as evil as Satan is. And we are not nearly as righteous as Michael the Archangel is. But yet, he knew better than to do that. Even about the most evil things. Yeah, we don't. We don't know better. We can't bridle our own tongues. We can't correct what we say and watch what we do, yet he knew better than that. We should know better. To not speak evil of others, no matter who they are. Doesn't matter if they're president or governor or congressman or town hall, whoever, your own boss, doesn't make a difference. If Michael knew better than that, to even speak of the most evil thing there is, we should know better than others. This is finished sentence, but these men revile the things they do not understand and the things they do, that they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things, they are destroyed. So in our lips, that we're supposed to offer good things to God, they must come unblemished, clean, which means all these things that I have weaknesses too. I'm sure some of you have at times in your past, maybe now, I don't know. How we dissolve, saying, oh, well, so-and-so is a blank, blank, or what, I don't curse, but somebody does. I'm sure people say bad words. say the evil about other people, right? Say negative about other person. The president's a blank, or he's a bad guy, his policy's evil, or the governor, or whoever. Those were all bad things, untamed lips. So then when I turn around the next Shabbat and say, oh, God, praise God, I love you, God, God, you're great. What's he thinking? No, you don't. I know what that mouth said. I know what it speaks. I'm not going to offer that gift to God. So it's a double-edged sword. Does that make sense? So our gifts are still alive and well. They're still functional. We still have to offer gifts for our God, the thanks of praise, as it mentioned there, offering continuously. Sacrifice of praise to our God, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. So sacrifices are perfectly up and running. There just isn't a single fire put on them. There isn't a single blood being spilt that comes out of our mouths. Does that make sense? Hopefully it does. Any questions or comments regarding this Torah portion? I've been a little bit long, so I apologize for that. Change my view of my screen here.
Check in with some of the people on the phone there. Anne, how's it going? Do you have any questions or comments?
I know Daniel didn't get to about restitution or reparation. I just closed the scripture here. Chapter 6,
yes. Of the referring to chapter 6 of Hebrews or of Leviticus? Which book are you referring to?
I think she's talking about Leviticus.
Leviticus chapter 6, where it's about reparation or restitution.
Right. That Torah portion is for next week.
Oh.
That's just Torah portion. That has to do with how we deal with these mistakes inside the context of Levitical priesthood's instructions and how we deal with them. So in that section, of course, obviously discusses meal offerings and other, it's almost like a repetition in some ways, but chapter 6 covers mostly how the priests handle them more so than the individual Israelites handle them. The first 5 chapters does what Israelites do, like what you and I would do, and chapter 6 covers what the 6 and 7, so how the priests handle each of these offerings and how they're supposed to manipulate or handle these details, which tells us what our Messiah does, how he handles our offerings. This is what Leviticus 6 and 7 talk about. What does he do with them? How does he... So I say, yay, God, some great thing, and I offer to God, and he says, okay, thanks for the offering. Messiah looks at it. I'll look at your offering. I'll look at the words you said, and I'll say, now, am I going to offer this to God, or am I not? He is the filter, another way of wording it. The Levite's job is to filter out that which is not for God. And that which we say, which you think is, oh, yay, God, or praising God. And he says, yeah, I heard that, but I also heard what you said 5 minutes ago. And I'm not going to offer this to God because it's not what God wants. So chapter 6, chapter 7 discusses these details of how Messiah handles our offerings. So that's next week's Torah portion that Jeff has to deal with. Have fun.
Oh, thanks.
Yeah. Any other questions or comments?
Well, wait a minute. I'm sorry. I meant chapter 5, verses 14 onto about fraud.
Ah, so okay, so you think with a person which I mentioned briefly during the when I first read the Torah passage, when it deals with something which you know you did wrong, like I mentioned before, I use the example of, I think it was a $5 million gold watch. I can't imagine what that would look like. That I said, oh yeah, I didn't realize it was yours. I saw it on your hand last week, but you know now it's mine. Oh, it was a mistake. Clearly, you knew you were lying. Most things that we lie about, we know we're lying. Actually, I can't think of one we're lying about that we don't know. If somebody thinks of something you lie about that you didn't know you were lying, let me know, because I can't think of one. I know of ones that we say things we think we're telling the truth and we're not, but not when we know we're lying. Anyway, so this idea with saying they're a guilt offering, you're lying. So it comes with lying having penalties for lying, yet there is no indication that those still aren't held true. And the Messiah died for us. So when it comes to when you make a mistake, because you are still a flesh and blood human being, those things don't disappear. If I steal something from you that costs whatever, some dollar amount, and God says, yeah, you restore it plus 20%, he meant it. It doesn't vanish. Oh, well, now since, you know, Messiah died, my sins, I don't have to restore anything. It doesn't work that way. You can still steal because you're human. You can still make mistakes. You can still lie. You can still deceive someone because you're human. We still have to address those. We still have to, as I mentioned earlier, with Job, when you're dealing with somebody who has the weaknesses of my youth, don't hold those against me now that I'm older. I've grown past those points. When we have the idea that I lied last week, help me grow past that to get better. So if I speak evil of my leader 5 minutes ago, I need to go past that. Now, if I continue to speak evil, continue to sin with my mouth, continue to steal or just deceive people, have I grown past any of that? No, I haven't. I'm the same as I was before. If I continue in that methodology, that route of process, when I do pass away and I am facing my judgment day, and Messiah is standing there and says, yeah, you knew better all these times and you never even tried to stop. I don't want him telling me that. I'm sure you don't either. We want somebody that says, hey, yeah, I did screw up. I know that. I know you screw up, but you tried to improve. You tried to address those as Job instructs us to do. Don't bring the sin of your past forward to your future. Leave it in the past. Does that make sense? Hopefully it does. So that includes all those guilt offerings of oaths, of speaking bad things, or speaking, I will do this, or I will do that. It all addresses all of those things. We still are responsible human beings. Any questions or comments? That was pretty straightforward then.
Yes, if you want to make a comment or ask a question, just make sure to take your channel off mute. Larry, do you have a question? Oh, looks like Larry has a question.
I was going to say, while I was thankful that you mentioned atonement earlier, because when you talk about all these other things, we end up, I end up saying, well, then who can be saved? How can I be saved? And that's, luckily we have that atonement only once a year, but we have that.
We would need it because we are human. As long as someone is flesh, you will always make mistakes. And when you pass away, your story is written. It's already written out, spelled out, all the things you did or didn't do. And you can't go back and change them. We need that atonement.
Between atonements.
Say it again?
What if we pass away halfway between atonements?
well, bummer. No, too bad for you, right? No, we all have to die one day a year. That's it. No, it doesn't quite work that way. The idea is that Messiah, of course, being your atonement. If I pass away and am not one who is striving to follow my God and the instruction the Messiah gives to me of how to live my life, yeah, I don't want to pass away yet. As I can't remember which prophet said it, but if someone lives their whole life and is evil, but then before the end of their days, they repent, God forgives them. But the other opposite is also true. If someone lives their whole life as good, at the very end, they turn evil, the good is forgiven or forgotten. So it is important throughout your life to strive, as all of us strive, continuously.
Put the kibosh on once saved, always saved.
No, I'm not a subscriber of that philosophy. I do realize some believe that. I will not hold that against anyone. But I'm not a subscriber of that philosophy. I believe if you are saved by Messiah, it's now your responsibility to live like him, to act like him, as all the apostles acted and liked him, and all the disciples, the exact same thing, did their best to follow his example and live just like he did. They did not return to their old ways of life. They all strove to do it. And they said, follow the examples I've given you, what we lived, what Messiah lived. They're using themselves as tangible, real examples. Live like this and you will do well. So since I have been given nothing but examples of how to live my life properly, and they all tell me, live like we're living, then I have to assume they meant it and not live like the people that say they don't live like, because they actually give examples, don't live like other people do. They give themselves as their examples. Live like us and you will do well. Not perfect, but you will do well. You'll be made perfect by Messiah, but you will do well. So I have to assume that they meant what they said. There's not a once saved, always saved, regardless of what I do. It's a live like what I'm saved. Now live like I live, like they lived, and use their life as my example. Hopefully that makes some sense. It's very helpful to have tangible examples of people's lives to follow. It makes it not quite so complicated in what I'm supposed to do on given situations. Any comments or questions? All right, well, we're concluding with a prayer, and then we have a couple of few songs to sing at the end. We'll do a couple dance songs at the end of it, and then we'll chit-chat and visit for a while. So we'll close with prayer. Almighty God, our great Heavenly Father, great and kind and beneficial are you. Father, we ask you to bless us, to help us to follow what is fair, what is just, what is right in your eyes, to strive to follow the way you've taught us to live, how to live. And Father, through your kindness, through your mercies, the offering of your Son, that you'll be so kind as to take care of our mistakes and handle the mistakes we do, which we do make them. But Father, you are wise and you are fair and you are just. Help us to be those things too, to strive to follow what is wise and fair and just. Father, we ask you to bless us and bless those who love you. They will teach the lives of the people who we affect, our loved ones, our friends, our families, what you have taught us. We praise you and ask your blessing of forgiveness and compassion. In Yeshua's name, amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info, hallel.info.